In 1 Samuel chapter 24, we are dealing with that period of time where David is a fugitive of his own kingdom, and he's at war with his own king. And this series of historical narratives before us will conclude in the latter part of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 28 or 29. And so we won't be covering all those chapters. We'll only cover this one and two more before we close out on this really difficult era in the life of David. You can describe David's present situation as his son Solomon described it in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 26. The afflictions of David. The afflictions of David. That's how you can describe the present circumstance in this battle that he finds himself waging with his own king. And earlier, our elder had plainly stated that God has revealed to the believer who knows his Bible, her Bible, that we are constantly at war with three enemies: the world, the devil, and the flesh. And you and I have assigned Saul as a type of the flesh because he is the nearest to you and me in terms of relatives, in terms of association, and in terms of power. It's not unusual that what David is dealing with is the adversary who is also a king. That means he is powerful. And that means he uses resources that are designed to thwart your purposes if he could. So the battle that the believer is waging in this spiritual dimension against the flesh is a very serious battle. Now, what I want to share with you along these lines as we prepare to deal with our four points today is David will teach you and me where the battle is to be fought. We're going to learn today that the battle that believers fight must be in the place where God calls them. The battle where believers fight must be in the place where God calls them. We're going to also learn how the battle is to be fought. We don't fight the battle, as Paul said, as one beating at the air, not knowing what we are striking at and not knowing how to strike. And yet so many Christians, because of a lack of understanding, are inclined to that kind of battle, beating at the air, missing the point, unaware that God has strategically put us in a place and a position so that we win, we advance, we move forward in the cause of Christ. There is nothing more problematic for the Christian than for him or her to discover that they are fighting the wrong battle. And there's nothing more damaging to the kingdom of God than when the people of God are waging war the wrong way. There are two things out of this introduction then that I want you to grasp, is that if you and I are out of position when we fight, and if you and I are ignorant of the purpose for which we fight, we will both fail in our own personal life and we will do damage to the kingdom of God. Some of you know that by experience, that when you and I are out of our position and we are fighting, we are missing the point, and largely we are doing damage to the kingdom of God. This is the context in which David has been now called by the prophet Gad. If you recall in chapter 22, verse 3 and 4, God had told David to remove from a particular place that David had found himself inclined to. We read over in chapter 22, verse 5, and the prophet Gad said unto David, do not abide in the hold or in the place that you're in, where you have set up fort. Depart and get thee into the land of what? Then David departed and came into the forest of Herath, which is a territory in Judah. Why did Gad come to David and tell David to do that? Because David, according to chapter 22, when all these people who had come to him who were distressed and in debt and discontented, he had this massive group of people who had issues, but among them were a couple of very precious people to him. That was whom? His mother and his father. And do you recall what David did to keep them out of harm's way, out of Saul's way, he took his mother and father across the Jordan into Moab and asked the king of Moab to protect mom and dad. Do you guys remember that? Now, why on earth would he do that? And why on earth would the Moabite kings, who were Gentiles, actually accommodate David? It wasn't because David was some great, notable warrior who was actually king on the throne of Israel. This was a contention that David had to struggle with. He didn't plead with the Moabites to take care of mom and daddy because he was a great warrior king for God in Israel. He pleaded with them because he himself was a Moabite. That's good, because this teaches us once again that a true Jew is not one who is a blood descendant of Abraham merely. There is no pure bloodline to Abraham. Abraham was a Gentile. David's great-grandmama was a Gentile. And David is going to his own family to ask for help. And guess what they're doing? Helping. That's an interesting aside. But while he is there in Gentile territory, he discovers that this is a very pleasant situation to be in. All of his people, all of his military men, right along with himself, is enjoying being across the water from Saul, held up in a fort in the area of Moab, where the Moabites are treating him well. Here's the problem with when you and I experience the favor of the non-believer. When we experience the favor of the non-believer, we will lose our position when it comes to the battle that God has called us to. We can find ourselves enjoying the blessings and favor and benefits and the overtures of the Gentiles. And to a certain extent, it can jade you over against the people of God. Have you ever found yourself saying, the Gentiles, the unbeliever, is better to me than the Christian? Yes, you have. And have you found yourself wondering at that time whether or not it was even worth it to be identified with the people of God? And have you been tempted to question the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, the word of God, the gospel of God, the kingdom of God, the people of God, the manifestation of the glory of God in the kingdom of God? Have you ever been tempted to say, hey, I'm done with those people. I'm going to just do Jesus all by myself over here with the Gentile folks? Some of you have, and you know what I'm talking about. This is very tempting. And if it wasn't for God's intervention to once again redirect David to his primary objective, David would have stayed there. See, sometimes comfort is not the will of God. Sometimes comfort is not the will of God. The other reality that I want to lay down as a foundation is this: that warfare and spiritual battles to which we have been called are necessary for the people of God. That you and I are going to always fight a fight of faith until we breathe our last breath. Now, God in his goodness will give us, as we stated last week, periods of reprieve, retreat, times to go back and recuperate and recover and reestablish ourselves, reassess our values. Just be refreshed. God gives us those seasons. But you're never out of the battle. You're not always waging war with those three nemesis foes that are against us, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And so he was told to go back, and he did go back. So warning, child of God, you and I never want to be fighting a battle where the world appears to view us as on its side and not God's side. Watch this now. That means your battle and my battle is not for the Moabites. It's not for Washington, D.C. It's not for Sacramento, nor is it for any earthly institution whatsoever. You and I don't exhaust the resources of the kingdom of God in our life with our gifting to advance the cause of this world. We fight battles for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God, for the gospel of God's glory. And we fight battles for the souls of men, for the calling of God's elect, for the restoration of fallen saints. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Our battle is spiritual. And as Christ put it, I came to seek and save that which is lost. The goal of the Son of Man was not to promote earthly kingdoms. He said it in John 18. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. That's why my people don't fight political wars. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Be very careful then that your energies are not poured into the wrong kingdom, so that when people look at you, they can't easily determine that you are on the Lord's side. All right, then, as we open up our text, here's the title of our message. Do good to them that hate you. Lord, give me grace. Give me grace. That's what I love about David. David right now is at his supreme because he's at the place where he's trusting God. He can see God. And because when you can see God and you can trust God, you can do what's right. Listen to me, child of God. You and I don't do what's right when we can't see God and we're not trusting him. There's no strength to do the right thing. All we're going to do is what we have to do to get by, self-preservation. But David is going to be for us in this chapter a marvelous example of how to keep our priorities straight, even when our most serious foes are those of our own household. Point number one, as I already began to allude to, departing from the fort to fight the Lord's battle, sub points A and B, the real battle is for the claimed territory of the kingdom, is it not? Right, this is why David had to go back to Judah. Judah is what the enemy wants to take. Spiritually, the enemy is working through the Philistines, the apostate church now that Saul runs to take all of Israel and make it a slave to Satan. David is fighting a spiritual battle against the apostate church and the Philistines who are ever moving towards Judah. God has raised up David and his men as a type of the faithful gospel church to fight for God's throne. Are you hearing me? And this is the battle that's going on. Secondly, then, as we had already stated, we are not fighting for the advantage of political alliances. When the church engages in politics, it has failed to understand its calling. When the church then begins to, as it were, cozy up to the powers of the secular system, it is overtly expressing to the world that it does not believe that the scepter of Christ's righteousness is capable of moving mountains. It is stating when it starts making alliances with political powers for its favor that the gospel is not able to do whatever God wants it to do to move the people in the direction that God wants them to be. It is very dangerous when you substitute the gospel for political power. Point number two. Fighting the Lord's battle with his counsel is the only way, child of God. This is what I meant earlier when I said David is going to teach us not only where we should fight in the kingdom, but how we should fight with a knowledge of God's word. There is no way you can win any battle when you are ignorant of what God's word says about any topic relative to God's word. There's no way that you can win any battle when you move out in battle in the strength of your own flesh, even if you have been winning battles for years. Never fight a battle that you have won 10 times before without God's counsel. I promise you that 11th battle you will lose. Listen to how David addresses this issue. Not only does Gad come back to David and say, David, you're out of position, but David, you have to understand how to fight these battles. Psalm 32, verse 8, will share with us the insight that David has around how to fight the battles. Listen to what David says in Psalm 32, verse 8. And here in Psalm 32, verse 8, what he is doing is describing to us how God has intervened to speak to David and give David his instructions. And in a moment, we will see that specifically. Psalm 32, verse 8. You guys remember this psalm. This is the penitential psalm on David's part. And David now is triumphing over the fact that God deals with him. I'm going to start at verse 7. David says, you are my what? We just sung that psalm, right? The Lord our rock. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from what? You shall compass me about with songs of deliverance. Hallelujah. Now, David is describing, as I told you a couple of weeks ago, how that in the midst of his battle, he would find opportunities to get away because the Lord had given him a song in the midst of the battles, and he would write it down. And he would worship God over in the corner while God is giving him a little rest before he goes back out to wage war. And here's what he says in verse 8. Here's what God says in response to David. I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way in which you shall go. God says, I will guide you with my own what? Now, child of God, don't you want God guiding you in your battles? Go with me to Psalm 73 and notice how David puts it in verse 24. Psalm 73, verse 24 as well. When God says, I will instruct you, I will guide you, and I will watch over you, you have a safe captain over your soul. Because there are enemies you cannot see. There are adversaries you have in your life that you do not have the qualifications to perceive. There are adversaries and foes that would hinder you and stop you from God's will in your life if you didn't have a true armor bearer in the person of the Lord Jesus who know how to watch over you. We already learned that armor bearers don't mean a thing if they don't come from God, didn't we? The Philistine didn't have a good armor bearer. We're going to find out that Saul's armor bearer not going to help him when the Philistines come up on him. What good is an armor bearer if he can't see everything? The armor bearer of God's elect is Christ himself. He is our shield as well as our reward. And listen to what Psalm 73 says in verse 24. Are you there? This is God. This is David again, constantly rejoicing in God. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have held me by my right hand. You shall guide me with your what? And afterwards receive me to what? Is that boy rejoicing or what? God's going to keep me and get me to glory because he's going to hold my hand and talk me through this thing. This is the GPS system of the believer. This is the GPS system of the believer. You can close your eyes and walk by faith, hold God's hand, and let him navigate you through the maze of this life. That's good. That's good. Going back into our second point to reflect on a few more things then, fighting the Lord's battle with his counsel is the only way to achieve. Two sub-points critical to what we're dealing with in our text. When we fight the Lord's battle, we are fighting with the power of the gospel, with the wisdom and power of the gospel. In fact, that's the way Paul puts the gospel for the believer. The gospel is both the wisdom of God, that's our counsel, and the power of God, that's our strength. The gospel is both the wisdom and power of God. It then is the sword that we use not only to be preserved in the battle, but to advance in the battle. Is that true? Wisdom and power. Listen to our subpoint then. Our subpoint says this. The power of the gospel is primarily for us to wage war against the what? Right. Have you figured that out yet? What new Christians do, or uninformed Christians do, is they often come into the church, learn a little Bible doctrine, and because we all have the natural bent to fight, and we're going to talk about this in our Rules of Engagement 3 class in about May. We're going to have 3 weeks maybe, or maybe two, because like I said in our prayer service to a few folks who've been saying, Pastor, when are we going to have another class? When are we going to have another class? I said, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell us we're going to have a class. But that class is simply going to be for you to go back to Rules of Engagement 1 and Rules of Engagement 2 and listen to the CDs 10 times. Because we already have enough to know how we ought to walk with God. But there's some things that I want to talk to you and me about, not only as couples and as family. This will apply to us now as a church. And it certainly works as a believer. And you're going to see this in our series here. Because I know this is part of the theme for this new year, really. Fighting is essential, but there's a danger in always fighting. And this is the undetected conflict that goes on in the lives of couples. We are always fighting. And when you are always fighting, you are bound to fight with the wrong people. So one of the things we're going to learn is that we are in a sort of position of being defensive all the time, even with people that care about us. And because of that, we threaten and deteriorate our relationships. Can I get a witness? You're going to see a little bit of that with David as he advances towards the kingdom. He's going to make some mistakes because he's always fighting. Child of God, and when you're always in fight mode, you will miss your blessing. Somebody going to come to you with a blessing, and you're going to knock it out of their hand because you're in fight mode. That's free. So the power of the gospel is designed primarily against the flesh. And here's what I mean. If you're going to grow in Christ and really enjoy Christ and the Father and the Spirit and the kingdom and its resources, the primary work is on yourself, not others. And this is a hard lesson to learn because we will blame everyone else for the lack of growth and maturity and development and usefulness in the kingdom of God than our own selves. But I'm here to tell you that the rule of the gospel is that you and I first must deal with our own fallen nature. So the framework of what it means to be a disciple is threefold. You guys have heard me talk about this recently. You have to take up your cross. Then you have to deny yourself, not gratify yourself. Deny yourself and then follow Jesus. That's enough of a fight all by itself, isn't it? I don't need no other enemies. Right there, I'm stuck all by myself. And that's the battle we're talking about. And so there are three verses I'll call your attention to as I recall them mentally. Galatians 5:17 says, the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, so that you cannot freely do what you are supposed to do. Doing the right thing is a struggle because there's always this Saul-David tension going on. Are y'all following me? The second truth that I want you to capture out of our text, our outline subpoint, power of the gospel, is that in Romans 6:11, I want to remind you again of the first imperative given to us by God through Paul, and that is to reckon ye yourselves to be indeed dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ. A large part of our failure to win spiritual battles is because of our lack of conscious commitment to dependence and union on Jesus Christ. That when we separate ourselves from Christ, that we have no strength to fight the battle. And we actually threaten our identity in Christ. Did you guys get that? See, because if you're going to win, you have to be one with Christ. Christ is your victory. He is your triumph. And if you're going to overcome the impulses of the flesh, you have to reckon yourselves to be dead to your fallen nature, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as such, your dependence for strength to overcome the impulses of the flesh to rule your life will be available through Jesus Christ. Your strength will come right away when you know that without him, you can do what? When you know without him, you can do nothing. And when you know with him, you can do all things. You're going to have the grace necessary to wage the war against your own soul and subdue him so that he does not overtake you. And then finally, the Magna Carta of the gospel is given to us by Paul in Galatians 2:20, where Paul explaining to his Jewish brethren that we're not fighting a fleshly battle. Our Magna Carta is this: I have been crucified with Christ. That's my stand. The reason why I'm alive and walking by the grace of God and able to triumph in Christ is because I'm dead in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. And just as an aside, since I've got you here, for some of you who are building your theological arsenal, you are not crucifying yourself daily. Change that language. So I hear some of my brothers and sisters say, well, daily I'm crucifying myself. No, you're not. First of all, no, you're not. Let me just get that straight. No, you're not. Even if you're doing it philosophically, you're actually exercising an oxymoron, a paradoxical inability. Like, no one crucifies themselves. Someone else has to crucify you. How are you going to get up on that cross? Boom, boom. Yeah, boom, boom. Flip the hammer way up and get both feet. And now you go, I did it. Even Christ didn't do that. All right, so I'm going to help you here, just a little theological insight. First of all, God isn't calling us to continually crucify ourselves. We were crucified once with Christ 2,000 years ago. Hallelujah. That's where the victory is. That's why you reckon yourselves to be indeed dead unto sin, but alive to God. But daily you are to mortify the members that are already crucified. And that process is being able to recognize fleshly impulses and tendencies that are hindering your call as a believer and affecting your home and your life. Am I making some sense? And that's work that we have to do. That is the largest portion of the work to which God has called us, for which the believer that is successful in bringing into subjection his fallen nature will be a good testimony to people in the workplace. You'll be a good testimony to people at the gym. You'll be a good testimony to people in the streets, to your family members. You're going to be the one that the Lord can use to talk to others when people can see that you have authority over your fallen nature. Nobody's going to ask you to help them in anything where they see that you don't have control over your mouth. Where you don't have control over your passions. Where your priorities are not right. Where they watch you, they say, well, now I know he's a Christian, but boy, when he get in a bind, he sure go off. I know she says she's a Christian, but her attitude is as funky as anything. I think I'll go to Reader's Digest or something. And the point is, we are not actually fighting the real battle. God will use you when you are able to demonstrate that your dependence upon Christ will subdue your fallen nature, because your priority is to give glory to God in your life. This is not about you. This is about him. Thus the text says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that true? That has to be the ethic of our life. Point number sub point C under fighting the Lord's battles with his counsel. So we've considered that the power of the... No, I'm at my point B. We've considered that the power of the gospel is primarily against the flesh. Secondly, I want you to see this now. Ungrateful sinners will fail to see the blessing when they don't understand. Now watch this now. When they don't understand that when you and I are in the proper position and we are fighting with the proper understanding, we are operating according to God's counsel, and we are in the right place, and we're waging the right battle. We are not beating at the air. Ungrateful sinners will fail to realize that every Christian that walks right with the Lord is a blessing to every other Christian in the kingdom of God. I'm going to say this again so you can get this. Ungrateful sinners will turn against you, as we're going to see here in a moment, when they do not understand that your obedience to Christ is for their good too. Every believer that does the will of God is a blessing to me. Every time you do what's right, what you do, what's right for, is for the glory of God and the good of the whole kingdom. Every time you do what's right, you bless me whether I know it or not. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Hence, King David did what Gad said. Gad had told David to go back to Judah, to dwell in Judah, because that's where the battle is. So what does David do? David goes to a little area called Keilah, where the Keilahites were. This is 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 10 and 12. Mark what it says. It's actually the opening verses. I want to get to 10 and 12 in a moment. Verse 1 through 4 of chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they robbed the threshing floor. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, do what? Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. See what happens when you're in the right position? How God will use you when you abide in his counsel? Remember, David was over in Moab. While he was over in Moab, Keilah was being taken advantage of by the Philistines. As soon as David gets back in the right position, now God can use David as a mediator for his brethren. Who is Keilah? They are Judahites. But who are they? They are people without help against the Philistines who are coming against them. What is God going to do? He's going to save the Keilahites through David. Why? Because David got back in position. Because David got back in position. Now David can help his brethren. When you and I are out of position, we can't help anyone. Now he can help his brethren. Listen to what it says in verse 3. And David's men said unto them, behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. You see the pattern? David didn't move without asking God for help. I love this. David didn't move without asking God for help. And he went twice. He went first to hear from God, should he fight? Then he heard that his brethren were weak in faith. Now he's going back to God to make sure he heard from God, because he's going to have to fight with brethren who are weak in faith. Have you been there? Watch this now. And David inquired yet of the Lord, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David told his brethren, I'm sure, and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Hallelujah. They love David. They praise God for David. They're thankful for David. They're indebted to David. They see the glory of God on David, the anointing on David. They see the power of the gospel working through David and his men. They want to join David, right? No. No. I want to show you something. Verse 7. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. Watch this, child of God. God told David to get back into position so that he could fight a battle for other people, a battle of which it would put David and his men in jeopardy. Watch this. God will put us in battles to help others by God's grace, of which in the midst of those battles, God's got to help us to get out. See, everybody's going to have to depend upon the Lord. So David's men have to go into a city to deliver them from the Philistines, but David still has the foe of the flesh coming. Do you guys see the scenario? Watch this. And you would think that these ungrateful Christians, because Keilah, this is Israel, this is Judah. You would think that these ungrateful Christians would say to David, David, what you want us to do? We see Saul coming. How do you want us to handle this? We know that the Lord is on your side. We know that the Lord's anointing is with you. We've seen what you did to the Philistines. We recognize what you have done for us. What do you want us to do, David? We identify with you. David, we will fight the battle with you. David, we will die with you. Shouldn't that have been their words? Now watch what David does. I love me some David. David is just like the Lord Jesus. You know what that is? He figured out that he can't trust Christians. This is true. This is true. Now, he loves them, but he can't trust them. Let me go pray. This is what David said. Because it says over in verse 8, and Saul called all the people together to war to go to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him and said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the what? David is getting ready to seriously talk to God, isn't he? Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. And that was right. You know what Saul was going to do? Kill his own brethren. To kill his own brethren. Is he not inspired by Satan? Is this not an antichrist spirit working in a man who is a pseudo-religionist, even at the echelon of power? And he's driven by Satan to kill the people of God. This is what happens when you're on the wrong side of the battle. And Saul is on the wrong side of the battle, is he not? Notice what David is told in verse 11. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into their hands? What's the answer, saints? Will Saul come down, as your servant hath heard, O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he's coming down. He's coming down. I like this. I love the drama of it. Because all God said was, he's coming down. So now, if I was David, I would have said, now, Lord, I asked you actually three questions in a row. Could you answer all three questions? But see, God is inclined to a relationship with us. That's what I'm going to get at back in the class. God's inclined to a relationship with us, and he's going to answer every point of concern specifically. But he wants a dialogue. Don't text God with five propositions and wait for him to give you five propositions back. Communicate with your Father, because this is how he deals with us. Now watch this. Here's what David has said. David is told. Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" Verse 12. And the Lord said, "They will deliver you up." Tragic. Is it tragic? And do you see echoes? Do you see echoes? Do you see echoes of Christ being given up to the rulers of the church by the people? Even by those who are closest in his camp? Namely whom? Judas Iscariot. Remember what Christ said? The one who betrayed me is more guilty than you who will kill me. Because he ate with me and he slept with me and he saw all that I did. He was in my intimacies. But you see, this is the whole point about the spiritual battle. In the spiritual battle, there are folks and situations that are closer to you and me than we are willing to admit. And where we are not fully depending upon God, we're going to be hurt by them. If you've been a child of God long enough, you know that this is true. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? You know that you're going to be hurt by people that you should be able to trust, who should have recognized how good you have been to them. Do good to them that hate thee. So David is not going to turn around and kill the Keilites. He's not going to do that because they're family. He's not going to even kill Saul, because fury is not in David. Love for his brethren will merit that what David will do is leave Keilah in order for Keilah to live. But isn't this horrible when you have a king who is willing to destroy you to kill somebody that's been good to you? And this is a picture of Satan as he works in our world. He comes to do nothing but what? Steal, kill, and what? Right. So then our last subpoint under point number two is the enemies of David, what? Right, this is true. Because Keilah is going to give him up. But more than that, notice what it says over in verse 19. Are you there? Then came up the Ziphites to Saul of Gibeah, because David had departed from Keilah. And it says, then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself with us in the stronghold of the woods, in the hills of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?" Ladies and gentlemen, you don't have the historical background or the geographical sensitivities to understand what's going on. When David left Keilah, the stronghold, he went to a region strategically set over against Judah, but away from Keilah, and it was a mountainous area where the people there are called the Ziphites. Now, this mountainous area that he's in has a lot of trees where he can hide. But the Ziphites are seated in a position where they can watch David going and coming. So you know what they have? The advantage of intelligence. They are watching David coming and going, and they're thinking about, so now here comes Saul after David. We see where David is. Should we let David continue doing what he's doing and not say a thing to Saul? Because if you do that, you are an accomplice to David. Right? And if Saul comes in like he's already done with his crazy self and find out you knew something about David and didn't tell it, now you got a fight on your hands. You see how we get stuck in between these relationships sometimes? Don't we get stuck? You know this dude and that dude. You know this girl and that girl. You know stuff about him. And you know this other individual got an issue with him. And you got to ask the question, am I going to be devoted to him, or I'm going to sell him out for him just to cover my tail? And listen to me, child of God. You know this, and this is the bitterness of the heart. Without the grace of God, self-preservation will lead you to selling out good people every time. Without the grace of God, self-preservation will have you sell out good people every time just to protect your own tail. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Why? Because, see, really, you in this fight, too. You haven't really resolved that you're going to fight too. See, now when you really are aware that you're in the fight, then you choose sides. And then you go to war. Because you're going to have to fight. You see, there's no way for you to win by not choosing sides. The devil's going to get you. Or you're going to die with Christ or triumph with Christ. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Right, this is so very clear, and I don't have time, but on a very practical level, a lot of what I'm saying to you happens every day in our life. You get to see the weakness of your own sinful flesh. When in just normal conversation with people, you betray loved ones by saying things about them that you shouldn't say, by not covering them, by not protecting their character and interests. And you do that just because you want friends with these people over here that's liking on you. You sell your husband out, sell your wife out, sell your kids out, sell your mom out, sell your uncle out. Am I telling the truth? I am telling the truth. Because in the weakness of your flesh, you want somebody to give you some props. But see, when you are one with Jesus, when you have your identity with Christ, you don't care whether or not people like you or not. You're ready for God to choose your enemies and choose your friends. Hold on. Did y'all hear what I just said? When you're on God's side. All you want is God to give you your friends. Because I have discovered when I pick my friends, I end up picking my enemies. I'm telling the truth. I'm telling the truth. I'm telling the truth. I want God to pick my friends. I want God to pick my friends. And even some of them going to jack me up. But because they know God can raise me from the dead, and he does. They just trust after they throw me over the bus that God raises a brother up. Here, pastor will forgive me. Pastor will forgive me. I'm telling you from experience, this is true. All right, let me keep going. This is an amazing thing. In the midst of this struggle that David is dealing with in terms of the betrayal of people that he's been good to and the exposure of the division between the just and the unjust, the elect and non-elect in this realm of religion where the war is taking place now, God does something for David that's remarkable. Do you know what he does for David? He gives David a token for good. Point number three, the final witness of Jonathan. In chapter 3, verse 15, 16 and 17, or verse 15 and 16, notice what it says. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Is that good, child of God? Think about that. David is at war with his own king. He's in the woods, a fugitive. He's in a practical disadvantage. I know what's getting in David's head. This is what I mean by war all the time. War all the time will cause you to lose your sense of security. War all the time will cause you to be suspicious beyond reason. War all the time will cause you to mark out people and wonder about people things that you really don't have any real basis to do. But you're in war mode. You're in fight mode. And I know what's in David's head. You do too. Read the Psalms. My enemies have compassed me about. They are more than can be numbered. My foes are daily fighting against me. Even my familiar friends have become my enemies. That's what's in David's head. After all, he's only human. War does that to you. When you start recognizing that you can't trust anybody but God, then you start, building a fort around yourself. You stop taking the calls. You stop responding to the texts. You wonder. And this is what's going on with David. And the reason I know this is so is because David has to have a token of good given to him again. God gives intelligence in Saul's camp as to where David is, but that intelligence is in order for Saul's son to get to David. You see how God does a bunch of things at once? Okay, so God gives up where David is to Saul, but that's in order for Saul's son, whom David and Saul love each other, allows David to now find Saul. Because see, Jonathan is out of the picture for the last three or four messages, isn't he? Where's Jonathan at? He's on his daddy's side watching this crazy fool make crazy decisions and destroy the kingdom. He's got everybody in the kingdom rattled. Jonathan doesn't know what's going on in terms of God's providence for the kingdom because his daddy's a fool. An opportunity rises up. His daddy swears to kill him. He's got all kind of people. Saul has got all kind of people coming to him wanting the bounty for David's head. Jonathan sees that they are increasing against him. Jonathan says, Lord, give me one more opportunity to be a friend. Let me one more time mediate on the behalf of my brother because I know what he must be feeling. Child of God, do you understand what grace God has to give you to put your feet in another person's shoes, whom you don't really have to do, but you're going to do it anyway because you love them enough to want to let them know exactly what you know that God has said about them. This is great. This is great. Watch this. The text tells us that Jonathan went to David in the wood with the express purpose of strengthening his hand in God. We, by inference, know that David's hand was weakened. Don't we? His hand was weakened. Point number three. I think I only got 2 points under here. God's covenant faithfulness to us is always met with a word of what? Please hear that, child of God. Have you ever been in David's shoes? And you know that you were weak in faith. You were struggling. And God came through. And all he did was give you a word. And do you know when God gives you a word, it will cut the lights on, put tonic in your system, cause you to sing and praise God. You'll get up and eat now. You'll go head on now to the interview. And all it was God gave you a word. He simply said, you are mine and I am yours. I'm the God that can't lie, change, or fail. I'm still with you. Don't you remember the promises of God? They are all yes and amen in Christ. And they are never revoked. When I said that I'm going to do something for you, am I not going to do it? And so David needed to hear these words. And what I am sharing with you is this. Sometimes to be a friend means you have to get out of your comfort zone. You can't just get up every day and say, Lord, I'm happy with my lot. Well, that's not why God gave you a happy lot. He gave you a happy lot so that you can get out of your happy lot sometimes and help someone else have a happy lot. And then go back to your happy lot. Get out of your happy lot. Go help someone else get into their happy lot. And you stay in there and dance with them. And then get out of their lot and go back to your lot and dance. So Proverbs 17:17 plainly tells us a friend loveth at what? Not sometimes, all time. And this is a lesson in relationships, and you got to get this. You got to get this, child of God. You and I are not passive Christians. Somebody needs us to be Christ-like in their life. You're not passive. You're not just passing through headed to glory. You are on assignment. All you need to do is commune with God for a few minutes a day, and he will show you people that need you to talk to them. Am I telling the truth? All you need to do is pray for 5 minutes. You don't have to pray for 50. You don't. You can't. You don't know how. But I mean for 5 minutes, and God will show you people. He will lay on your heart people for whom you should start praying. And if you got the number, just call them and say, Lord, I don't even know what to talk about. Open my mouth and put words in my mouth so that I can give to them so that they can be encouraged in their situation. Help me be a friend. And that's what Jonathan is. Glorious. And then our last verse underneath that subject, which is important as well, is chapter Proverbs chapter 25:25. You know it. A cup of cold water to a thirsty soul is equated with good news from a far country. Is Jonathan bringing good news to David? Is he bringing it from a far country? Did he hazard his life to bring that brother a cup of cold water? That's what we do with the gospel week in and week out, when we point you to Christ and show you his grace and tell you to drink of his grace and restore your soul. Am I making some sense? Now, coming from a far country means you're coming from heaven, because Jesus came from heaven with the gospel. And we're coming often from far places when we help people in need. Is that true? All right, I'm going to tie this point up and move forward. When you and I have an assignment, child of God, to help somebody, it's always going to feel counterintuitive. Haven't I been telling us that for years? In other words, when God gives you an assignment, he's going to want you to get out of your comfort zone and go to where they are in whatever manner you go, and be ready to deal with the vulnerabilities of your gesture to help. There's some vulnerability there. There's some liability there, isn't it? You know how people are. You go to help them, and as I said, they'll slap it out of your hand. But you got to be willing to help, because that testimony is going to be God's in the day of visitation. See, we're learning grace works in what? Rewards. Grace works in what? Grace works in what? I don't even hear the house. Grace works in what? Right. So you guys are blind to the end game. You're blind to the end game. So get the CD we talked about, the rewards doctrine, last Sunday in our evening class, and listen to it. The reason why our works are shabby is because we don't understand the end game. Okay? Because most of our works really are to terminate in our own self-interest. But when you do it for Christ and you do it by Christ, he'll get the glory for it. And then I don't have to worry about reciprocation on the part of the person I'm loving. I'm just loving them because I need to love them. And if they knock it out of my hand, I just know they're sicker than I thought. Right? No, right. Am I telling the truth? Woo, boy, you're sicker than I thought. This kind comes not out but by prayer and fasting. I got it. I got it. I got it. I'm going back to pray now. Because you're sicker than I thought. I still love you. And if I was you, I'd pick that food up. It's the 5-second rule. I pick that food up, the 5-second rule, and get to eat. You really hungry. You don't like the fact that God used me to love you. Because you know how crazy we get. Even when we're in the pit, we get crazy. We'll tell God who we want to come to us. And God's going to always use somebody you don't necessarily want, because he gonna humble you while he's humbling them so that he gets the glory. I know what I'm talking about. 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 See, Jonathan could lose his life for this. Jonathan knows somebody knows he's missing. Am I telling the truth? See, but when you hazard your life for the cause of the gospel, you will be rewarded. Second subpoint, remember the promises of God. Oh, I love these. I love these. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You believe that? You don't act like it. Psalm 119, verse 49 and 50, pull it up. I quote this all the time. Psalm 119, verse 49 and 50. I do it by memory because it's important. This is what the psalmist said about the promises of God. Listen to this. Remember the word unto your what? We were talking about this last night in our men's meeting, that one of the strategies for the Word of God making an impact in your life is meditation on the Word. Learn how to meditate on just a word, a line, a verse. Let it go deep, 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 and let it metabolize, break up, and impact the whole of your system, and then bring clarity to your mind. Because every Bible verse you're not going to understand fully, intellectually, propositionally, didactically at first. But it has the power to do something for you if you believe it, when you receive it, and meditate on it. Just meditate on his precepts, and it'll show up in time of need. Remember the word unto your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my what? This is my comfort in my what? Because your word hath what? Given me life. That's David talking about how God's word has come through over and over and over and over and over again to deliver him. It comes through by memorization. It comes through by reading. It comes through by power and providence. It comes through by worship. It comes through by the brethren showing up and sharing the word of God with one another. Is that true? There are ways in which God brings the word of God to you in situations where you know that was the Lord. And so David was comforted. So then let's move on now to our final point, if you will. Saul sleeping on the job. I love this. Verse 1 through 4. And this is the nice version. Because your pastor has a tendency to drift into strange places. That's just my mind. In the original language, and your Bible is rougher than you really want to admit. For some of us who are really soft Christians, we can't tolerate bad words, and we can't tolerate rough speech, and we can't tolerate rude sort of colloquialisms. They hurt. Why'd you have to say it like that, Pastor? Why'd you? Because the Bible said it like that. Because the Bible deals with real people. Now, I understand cultural protocol and all that. I'm trying to be nice here as I get ready to say what I'm about to say. But watch this. In wartime, your speech has to be clear and candid and concise. Because if you don't get clear, candid, and concise, you're going to get your head cut off. Clear, candid, and concise will deliver you. All right, but we don't have to do that today because we're in a nice plush church. We're air conditioned. We're not in the Middle East. In the Middle East, I would have said something else as my fourth point. So God kept me. You can praise him for that. Saul sleeping on the job. Verses 1 through 3 tell us these words as we begin to close out our message today. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel and went to see David and his men upon the rock of the wild goats. Now, you know, David is in some rough territory. When you're hanging out with the goats, and he came to the sheep coast, by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. Hebrew language. That's very difficult to translate, means one of two things. Nature called him. See how nice I'm using the term? Or he was sleepy and he needed to rest. So y'all got two interpretations that the Hebrew scholars have laid out. So for the nice people, he was sleepy. For some of us ruffians, nature was calling. In any event, his human weakness led to him being vulnerable for David being able to take him. God was showing David once again that King Saul is really no threat to you. Watch the line. Verse 2. I'm at chapter 24, right? Chapter 24, verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 men. We already came there. Verse 4. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day in which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand. You now may do to him as it seems good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. Do you see that? And it came to pass afterwards that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's what? So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went his way. You see the drama in the cave? Saul is vulnerable. David is tempted. His men are crazy. Now I'm going to leave that for you to think through when we get down the line. But I'm going to go back to a point of application before I close. Can I do that? So, because I keep the big picture in view. If you get comfortable fighting, you're going to choose people who will live with you and dwell with you who also are comfortable fighting. If you are comfortable talking bad about people, ridiculing people, just being nasty about people, selfish, self-centered, just given to fights. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Because that's the disposition of certain people. Every time they see an individual, they want to undress them. Talk bad about them. Don't have a natural disposition for kindness and positiveness. They just want to strip them down. We'll talk more about that in the marriage class. This is called an individual who is overcome with a level of defensiveness where they can never see good in a person first. They always see evil in a person. And the only kind of people you can have around you are people who are willing to do the same dance you do. That's right, boy. That's right, girl. He's a dog. Let's tear him down. Are you hearing me? Here's the problem. When you begin to develop people like that around your life, they ultimately are going to be worse than you. Because if you're a child of God and you're behaving that way, you are betraying your identity in Christ. Are you hearing me? Can I keep talking? I'm almost done. When you fight aimless battles, when you are out of position, when you are not seeking God's counsel, when you are beating at the air, the only kind of people you're going to have on your team are people who beat at the air who also don't seek God's counsel. Because if they sought God's counsel and realized that you're fighting because you are addicted to fighting, they're going to tell you, hey, bro, you're addicted to fighting. And in order for you to affirm that proposition, you're going to turn around and fight them and lose them as friends. See, so kind begets what? That's exactly right. David knows now that there are a group of men that are with him that just want to kill somebody. And that's going to be a problem down the line. But now God has given David grace to be a model to them and him. And by the way, just in case you are dividing between the good guys with David and the bad guys with David, you the bad guys. You the bad guys. We are all inclined to betray people and throw them under the bus just in order to have favor with the king. Did you guys hear what I just said? How do I know this? The disciples were just that way. Were they not? They were ready to throw people under the bus for Jesus. Jesus had to turn around and say, dudes, you have no idea what spirit you are. They were inclined to that battle too. This is where when the church gets caught up in merely fighting and not worshiping and honoring God, you're going to be useless in the cause of the gospel. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? There is a place to fight. There is a manner in which you fight. The counsel must be there. Otherwise, your job is not to fight, but to pray and to preach and to worship and to serve and to be somebody's friend. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So David knows there's a problem here, but he's able to stave them off. Let me get out of here. Let me close this point out this way. Saul sleeping on the job, subpoint one, the uncovered feet of a fallen king. What do we mean by that? There's no place for him to what? He can't hide. This is what he's going to discover in a moment. Point number B, the tender conscience of a wise leader. Is that what we're seeing here? Is David conscious smiting him for even just striking off the skirt of his garment? His conscience smote him because he understands the implication. To touch the skirt is to touch the man's soul. Your garment represents yourself, either by Christ's righteousness or by your own righteousness. To cut off the skirt, then, is to be one inclined to want to kill someone. David knew this was wrong. He also knew that what he had just done was to teach his men to hate God's structure and protocol and God's chain of commands. If David says, kill him, down the line, guess what they will do to David? See what I'm saying? This is what practice will do when you don't practice according to biblical righteousness. So the tender conscience of the wise leader is that he has to be a model to the flock. Is this not the Lord Jesus? All right, our last point. The plea of mercy to the reprobate. The plea of mercy to the reprobate. Will you look with me at verse 10? I'm going to start at verse 9. And David said to Saul when he came out of the cave. No, I better start at verse 8. David also arose afterwards and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my Lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. Do you see it? Do you see what he did? He bowed before the king. Did he? And this is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came from glory and assumed a human nature and bows before his brethren in order to let them know that this is the way to exaltation. He humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. Am I making some sense? And as he says, except you humble yourself, you cannot be exalted. Was David demonstrating faith when he stood before his enemy and bowed with his head down? Was he showing that he trusted God? Was that an act of power or weakness? Power, power, power. All right, let me get going. He says in verse 9, and David said to Saul, wherefore are you hearing the words of men, saying, behold, David seeks your hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered you into my hand in the cave. And some bade me kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, you see how David is calling him father? See, yea, see the skirt of the robe in my hand? I love it. For in that I cut off the skirt of your robe, and I did not kill you, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt me, hunt my soul to take it. Now watch the next few verses. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of you, but my hand shall not be upon you. I want you to mark verse 12. You know what David just said? The Lord judge between you and me. The Lord judge between you and me. You know what David is saying? I'm not trusting you, dude. I'm trusting God. As the proverb often says, wickedness proceeds from the what? But my hand shall not be upon you. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? A dead dog or a flea? You see how David viewed himself in the presence of the king? He humbled himself. And the Lord therefore judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of your hand. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this the voice of my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than me. For you have rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And you've shown me this day how that you have dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, why will he let him away? Wherefore the Lord rewards you good, for that you have done this unto me this day. And now behold, I know well that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that you will not cut off my seed after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my family's house. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men got back to the hole. Give Saul an Academy Award. Give him an Academy Award. I remember the first time I preached this. I'm going to get out of here. This was 100 years ago. I was a brand new preacher. And this was in the days of Jimmy Swagger. Do you remember? On television. I've sinned. The tears, the big crocodile. Remember that? Only to go out and do it again. And do it again. And what you see in Saul are the words of a reprobate. There's nothing sincere here at all. Saul is actually under unction of the Holy Ghost to tell the truth, though his heart is not in it. I want to show you a verse before I close, because you need to get it. I don't want you to be deceived by mere words. This is the hypocrisy of words. David hears what he says, but he does not believe him. Proverbs 26, verse 24 through 26. I want you to pull it up. David hears what Saul says, but does not believe him because David knows that the Spirit of God has left Saul and an evil spirit has taken hold of Saul. Are you hearing me? And the only thing Saul wants to do is kill David. How do we know? When we get to chapter 26, Saul's back at it again. And I'm going to show you one verse before I close with these two to help you know how David understands that your enemy can sound good when he's in a position of weakness. But let him get his strength back and watch his horns come out and his fangs come out at you all over again. Listen to the Proverbs. Start at verse 25. Well, I better start at 24. Because I know the proverb, I don't think you do. And I just want you to be. The man that operates out of hatred, the man or woman that operates out of hatred, dissembles. You know what dissembles means? Tears down. Separates. Watch this. With his lips. And he lays up deceit within him. A heart filled with evil does not know how to build up. It only knows how to tear down. Next verse. Don't y'all know people like that? When he speaketh fair, do not believe him. Is that good? When he speaketh fair. Now, this is interesting because our Hebrew word here for fair is the word for grace and favor. When he uses gospel language, when he talks mercy and grace and kindness, but because his heart is filled with hatred, don't believe his words. Don't believe his words. Watch this. For there are 7 abominations in his heart. That's a message all by itself. Do you hear me? 7 abominations in the heart. This describes the reprobate who does not fear nor love God, who does not have the principle of the Spirit of God operating in their life. Remember, when you and I are born again, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Is that true? So that the natural well of life that springs up in the life of the believer is a well of love. And it shapes our words, and it shapes our character, and it shapes our life. Where that well is not there, is nothing but the muck and mire and poison of asps. And you can cover it over with false religion. Some of the most nasty and hateful and mean and cantankerous people are religious. And they can put on a fair show after the flesh. King Saul calls David my son. He was just calling him son of Jesse a minute ago. Cussing him out, right? Now he's calling him his son. Why? Because he's afraid of his own life. He has just tap danced his way out of trouble. Give him an Academy Award. I'm going to close with these words. Let me see. There might be another verse. Let me see verse 26. Whose hatred is covered over by deceit, his wickedness shall be showed before what? Yes, it will. You can get away with it for a minute, but it's going to come out. Right? Whatever's done in secret is going to come to the light. Is that true? All right, so let me close with one more thought with you. Just listen to these words. Here's a lesson. Here's a lesson. As we see David as a great type of Christ, functioning in a mode of mercy continually, even before his enemies, the message that David gives to Saul is a message that I have no desire to harm you. I have no desire to hurt you. I would much rather that we would be brethren. It's a soft answer. But it's not turning the king. And the gospel is a soft answer to rebel sinners. The message of the cross is a tender call to all rebels, that the power of the sword is still in the hand of Christ to destroy all rebels if we fail to see that grace is found in the heart of God because of the sacrifice of Christ. Where we fail to see that grace is found in God's heart because of Christ, there is nothing left but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. It's either grace or wrath coming from the same man. Grace now wrath later. Amen.